All right, let's pray.
Our Father, we are thankful to be together once again to attend to your word. And we pray, O God, for your Spirit's blessing, your Spirit's power, that we would see Christ afresh through every page of your word, through every page of this glorious book, like a dolphin swimming just below the surface, just out of sight, we perceive, Lord, that he is always there. But at times, that dolphin leaps out of the water, and we behold his glory. And the sight is awesome. And we pray that you would give us glimpses of him, Lord, as we go through this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the danger of handing out notes during the talk is that people will pay more attention to the notes. So I'd like to just explain to you what I've given you. The first four pages there are a table of the chronology from the first message, the geopolitical backdrop. So if we ever get lost about where we are or when we are or what is exactly happening, what date is attached to certain events, you can refer back to that table. And I think that'll be helpful for you as you track along in the Word. And then there's notes for today, and I don't want you to get too worried about all the squiggly lines. I'm not going to go through actually most of those notes on today's message. Those are mainly for your own study, but I want to use them to illustrate one central truth concerning the covenants God makes with men. And that truth is that they are always founded on the expectation of love. On the expectation of love. Biblical covenants are vastly different from contracts. And we're familiar with the Apostle Paul and his approach to sin and judgment and justice and the righteousness of God, and that is wonderful and that is important. But I don't want us to think of biblical covenants strictly in terms of law. Okay? A covenant is a relationship founded on love and loyalty and appropriate obedience and trust, vastly different from a contract. You would not be satisfied being married to an individual who remained faithful to you only because it was in the contract. Right? A covenant, a marriage covenant, goes deeper than that. Right? It is rooted in love and the expectation of loyalty and trust. Right? Very difficult to be married to somebody who doesn't believe a word that you say. And this gives us a flavor of what the Lord was dealing with at this point with the nation of Israel, right? He was in a relationship with a people who didn't believe a word he said. And so what is he to do? So let's dive into the Word of God, and we're going to go through verses 1 to 9, verse by verse. Matthew read this passage. So let's start with the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the author, who was Isaiah, and you can track on the handouts. I did include a little thing here at the top of that page, the superscription. Who was Isaiah? Right? The son of Amoz. He was not the son of the prophet Amos. Although Amos did minister in Judah a few decades before Isaiah appeared on the scene. Amos ministered in Judah between 760 and 755 BC during the reign of Uzziah. And some think that Isaiah may have been from noble birth. Okay, so he's not related to Amos, but maybe he was of noble birth because he seemed to have free and easy access to the Judean kings. He could just approach King Ahaz by the conduit of the upper pool in chapter 7. He could approach Hezekiah and exhort him to trust in Yahweh alone and not the surrounding nations. But when the impending Assyrian onslaught was coming, he seemed to have free access to these Judean kings. So maybe he was of noble birth, but that's just a guess. 2 Chronicles 16, 21 and 22 says that King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. That's from 2 Chronicles. So perhaps Isaiah was a scribe before he was called as a prophet. It's possible, but we don't know, and in the end, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What we do know is that he was called as a prophet. So who were the prophets? Go all the way back to the book of Numbers, when God said to Aaron and Miriam, this is Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8, "Hear my words," speaking to Aaron and Miriam, "hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles." So God was highlighting in this passage the unique relationship he had with Moses. He spoke with Moses mouth to mouth. But God says this isn't going to be the norm. The normal way that God will speak to his prophets and make himself known to them is in dreams and visions. And when we see the prophetic office taking shape in 1 Samuel and forward, this is how God would often communicate with the prophets, not exclusively, but generally. Like Job, like Ezekiel, the prophet is given access in a dream or a vision to the heavenly courtroom, where he is able to see and hear the decrees of God being pronounced concerning nations or individuals or events. The prophet is given access to the heavenly court, and he bears witness to these decrees happening, right? Now, he doesn't always understand the chronology perfectly, right? The timing perfectly. Isaiah 61 is a perfect example of that, right? Where he talks about the day of the Lord and the judgment. And Jesus, when quoting that in Luke 4, stops halfway through the verse, right? So he doesn't always understand the exact chronology events, exactly when the things he's seeing and hearing are going to take place. But he's given access to the heavenly court. He sees and he hears, he experiences the realities of God's decrees. And he records them. He preaches them. He writes them down. This is the prophetic office. The prophetic office began to take shape in 1 Samuel when Israel was asking for a king. The prophets provided a check, right? A check and a balance against the absolute rule, the potential absolute rule of the kings, and provided a second means by which the word of God would reign in the land. The king was to base his rule on the word of God, right? We read about that in Deuteronomy 17 a few weeks ago. The king was to write himself a copy of the word of God, keep it with him at all times, and apply it in the way he governed the land. That was the king's duty. But kings were fallible, right? Enter King David and Bathsheba. And so what happens if the king is the sole authority and there's no Nathan to come to David and call him back to the covenant, call him back to the word of God? And so the prophetic office rose as the Davidic kings rose to provide a check and a balance, right, for the potential failures of the Davidic kings. The prophets began as speaking prophets. They would challenge Israel over her sin and call the nation back to covenant faithfulness. That was the role of the prophets, right? To call the people back to the covenant. So Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, they were speaking prophets. They would go and preach to the people. Doesn't mean they never wrote anything. They did, but they didn't write books, right? They didn't write books. But a turning point happened in the middle of the 8th century. The prophets began writing. Jonah was the first writing prophet. Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and so on. Why the shift? Because as the nation continued to run headlong into sin, as they continued to refuse to repent, to refuse to heed the warnings of the prophets, judgment and exile were becoming unavoidable. And so prophecy had to be written down. There's a number of reasons for that. Had to be written down to distinguish Yahweh from the idols and to show that he is sovereign over the nations. So somebody like Isaiah would explain what was going to happen. God is going to be faithful to the covenant. You are going to go into captivity. It may appear that this happens because Assyria is more powerful than Judah. And indeed they were. But that's not why Judah went into captivity, right? Judah went into captivity because they were in rebellion against the Lord, and the Lord was being faithful to his covenant curses. It had to happen, right? And so they needed a written record in advance of somebody like Isaiah telling them exactly what was going to happen and why it was going to happen, so that the people in exile could rightly interpret why they were there. Don't want to come to the wrong conclusions. To explain the exile, to explain the real plan of deliverance takes longer than 70 years. Okay? So in our 6th section of Isaiah, from chapters 38 or 40, depending on where you want to start, 38 to 55, there are two captivities, right? There is physical captivity in Babylon, and there is also spiritual enslavement to sin, spiritual captivity. Cyrus would bring the people out of Babylon in 70 years, 539 BC, right? About 70 years after 605 BC, when they went into captivity. But then you read Daniel, right? Daniel's famous 70 weeks, and what is he saying? Redemption from sin is going to take longer than 70 years. It's actually going to take 77s, 70 sabbaticals. Right? Or else, you know, they come back into the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. Artaxerxes releases them back. They're rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall. How do the great books of Ezra and Nehemiah end? Ezra and Nehemiah end with the prophets tearing out their hair and ripping their clothes because the people are at it again, right? Intermarrying, etc. Is this the great and glorious, return that the Israelites had been looking for? Not at all. Right? And when you get to the New Testament, you read some of the language there, the people themselves in some ways consider themselves still in exile. because a return from exile is not simply coming back to the land. It is a restoration of their relationship to God. And that wasn't achieved by Cyrus. That was achieved by the second deliverer, the servant. The servant. And so real redemption takes longer than 70 years, much longer. The prophets were required to explain that. And fifthly, to prove God's trustworthiness so that the people would believe his promises and threats in the covenant. The prophets didn't always provide long-term prophecies. They often would provide short-term prophecies that would come true during the lifetimes, sometimes very soon, of the hearers, right? So Isaiah says to Ahaz, the Syro-Ephraimite coalition is going to fail, and the Assyrian army is not going to stop short in Israel. They're going to afflict Judah too. That was in 734 BC, and that happened within a couple of years, right? And so because Isaiah's short-term prophecies came true within the immediate context of the original hearers, that validates him as a prophet, and they are then more willing to believe his longer-term prophecies, such as the virgin will conceive and bear a son, right? And what you see in Isaiah is he often couples short-term, long-term prophecies side by side, side by side, side by side, right? He validates himself as a prophet by giving a short-term prophecy that comes true very quickly within the immediate context, and then he gives a longer-term prophecy. He's validating the fact that he is speaking the word of God, right? And that's going to bolster and support the people to believe his promises, even when they're in exile, even when they're in exile, even when they return from exile. But the return from exile doesn't seem anything like it was supposed to seem, right? There must be something greater still on the horizon. So it validates God's trustworthiness so that his people will believe. As a writing prophet, this was Isaiah's message. Because of Israel's intractable rebellion, judgment was coming. But beyond judgment, there would be redemption. So secondly, the content of Isaiah's vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, he says in verse 1. Now, he doesn't say the vision is only about Judah and Jerusalem. He says it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem, right? And that's important because as we go through Isaiah, sometimes he's addressing all the nations, right? Oftentimes, Isaiah's vision is concerning Judah and Jerusalem, but other times it involves the whole world, right? It involves the whole world. Why is that? Well, because it is not only about Judah and Jerusalem, it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And if you remember back to a few weeks ago, God's plan for Judah and Jerusalem, for the nation of Israel, was for them to be the means by which God would fulfill the covenant with Abraham and bring blessing to all the nations. And so Judah and Jerusalem are central to that plan. Central to that plan. God is going to use his covenant people to bring blessing to the nations. Now, as we move through Isaiah, very interesting, Zion is transformed, okay? So God is going to use Israel to be a blessing to the nations. But how is he going to do that when Israel is, you know, just as sinful, just as fallen into debauchery and idolatry as the rest of the nations? Well, as we read through Israel, we get to Chapter 6, verse 13, the burning and the reducing, one-tenth, you know, it'll be reduced down to one-tenth, and even that one-tenth is subject to burning. Faithful Israel is reduced, 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 reduced. And in the plan of God, it is finally actually reduced to one faithful Israelite. And who do you think that is? the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The king of Israel, the faithful king of Israel, the faithful Davidic king, who in the language and terminology of Isaiah is the nation in himself, right? We read those servant songs, especially 49 and 50. We read the description of the servant. Is he talking about the nation? Is he talking about an individual? And the answer sometimes is yes to both, right? Because as the king, he alone can say, I am Israel. And the king's duty is to go into battle and fight Israel's battles. And that's what he did on the cross. He defeated Israel's enemies, right? And opened the door for a new exodus to bring his people back into right relationship with God. And so the servant, right? And then if you go a chapter forward into chapter 54, verse 17, you find the servant spawns the servants. Servants is now in the plural. Right? The servant has spawned faithful servants. But those servants are not just redeemed Israelites. They are the redeemed from all the nations. Think of the words of Jesus. I am the true vine. Right? We can kind of gloss over that if we don't know the terminology in Isaiah. You read Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Israel is described as a vineyard. Right? So when Jesus says, I am the vine, what's he saying? I'm Israel. I'm faithful Israel. So, is God still going to use Israel to bring blessings to the nations? Absolutely. Absolutely. Right? The one faithful Israelite, Israel in himself. And then according to Paul in Galatians 6, the Israel of God, all those who are united to him by faith. He is still going to use Israel to bring blessing to the nations. But Zion is transformed. Zion is transformed. At the end of Isaiah, Zion is no longer fallen and under judgment. Zion is restored in a right covenant relationship with God. In fact, at the end of the book, living in a new heavens and new earth. He goes all the way to the end, right? Sometimes you don't know, you could mistake it for Revelation that the language is so similar. It's probably where John actually got a lot of his terminology. Right? Zion is transformed and brought back into a right relationship with God. So concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Thirdly, the setting. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Checking the time. Now, we went over the geopolitical and the religious situation in Isaiah's day a few weeks ago, right? Isaiah and Judah had experienced a period of political stability. Military strength had brought political stability and economic prosperity. They had enjoyed that, but it had given rise to these social classes and the disparity where the rich were increasingly oppressing the poor. Isaiah was decrying that as social injustice, right? Even fast forward in the book of Mark, what was the last straw in the book of Mark before Jesus pronounced that the temple would be destroyed? You know what it was? Something seemingly almost insignificant. The poor widow giving all that she had. You want to know why? There weren't supposed to be any poor widows in Israel. Right? The religious establishment was charged with the care of the orphan and the widow. There wasn't supposed to be any impoverished widows in the land. And so that was the final example, so to speak, of the failure of the religious elite. And so Jesus saw that happened. Jesus pronounced that the temple would be destroyed. And so the Isaiah is decrying this social injustice. The rich are oppressing the poor. And in terms of the kings, The kings in the northern kingdom, of course, were always wicked. The kings in the southern kingdom of Judah were oftentimes no better. Right? King Ahaz running to Assyria for help, for protection from the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. And even good King Hezekiah, supposedly, right, tried to launch a religious reformation and did in many ways. He really, I think, wanted to trust the Lord, but when push came to shove in matters of national security, he went looking for help and security and everything, everyone but God. Everyone but God. And so Isaiah's prophetic call was in 740 BC, the year King Uzziah died. And his prophetic ministry had ended by the time King Hezekiah died, right? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So from 740 BC, the year King Uzziah died, we get that in chapter 6. And King Hezekiah died in 686 BC. That's 54 years. That is a long ministry. That is a long ministry. Now, if it had extended beyond that, Hezekiah's son Manasseh would be mentioned in verse 1, right? He would have said, and Manasseh, but he didn't. And so his ministry must have ended by the time King Hezekiah died. Now, Manasseh was actually co-regent with Hezekiah for the last 10 years of his life. Okay, co-regent with Hezekiah for the last 10 years. And so, at some point early in Manasseh's reign, either just before or just after the death of Hezekiah, Manasseh reintroduced paganism. Hezekiah had made all these religious reforms, right? But Manasseh reversed all that drastically, just before or just after Hezekiah's death. We're not told exactly when in Scripture, but 2 Kings 21:16 says that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. And 2 Chronicles 33:10 says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, that would be by the prophets, right? But they paid no attention. So just before, just after Hezekiah's death, Manasseh reintroduced paganism, filled the land with innocent blood, it's recorded. And God did attempt to send prophets to Manasseh and to the people, but they paid no attention. They paid no attention. And so this is where Isaiah's public ministry ends, if not earlier. We're not told exactly when, but it makes sense, right? But now advanced in years, so just think with me now, advanced in years, and withdrawn from public ministry, it seems likely that this is when Isaiah set to arranging his work into the form that we now have in our hands, the book of Isaiah. He probably wrote chapter 1 last as an introduction, as many authors do, right? And on the handout there, I won't go through them, but at the bottom of the first page, there are parallel themes between chapters 1 and chapters 65 to 66. You can go through those on your own. I think there's 28 terms taken from chapters 65, 66 that appear in chapter 1. And many, 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 many themes bridge that gap, right? So it seems likely that Isaiah wrote chapter 1 as an introduction when he was finished the book, and that explains the longer title at the beginning of chapter 1, the shorter title at the beginning of chapter 2. Probably when he wrote chapter 1, he could not have finished putting the finishing touches on his book before 681 BC. He couldn't have finished before 681 BC because that's when Sennacherib was killed by his two sons in Assyria, which Isaiah mentions, right, at the end of chapter 37. So Isaiah was aware of that. That happened in 681 BC. So he couldn't have finished before then. So his ministry ends at the death of Hezekiah, 686 BC, if not sooner. He's still alive and writing and arranging his work in 681 BC, 5 years later, when Sennacherib is killed. So it makes sense that that was the period of time, you know, withdrawn from public ministry. Manasseh is filling the land with innocent blood, right? Isaiah now sets to work arranging his preaching, arranging his writing into what we have now as the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. So on the balance of the notes, that's verse 1. Now we're not going to go at that snail's pace, but there's important things there for us, right? Important things there for us. Maybe I'm just going to leave it there, but I will touch on these notes and then come back to them next Wednesday. If you just want to look at that there, I've got a structural outline of the covenant at Sinai. Exodus 19 to 24. And if you just look there, number one, the setting and time. Number two, the divine purpose in the covenant. God's grace, Exodus 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So God's overture to the people is based on grace, Exodus 19, 4. And now the intent of the covenant, right? Or the loyalty demanded, Israel's loyalty demanded. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and then the intent, you shall be my treasured possession among all the nations, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then in verse 8, the people oath, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Right? So a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a treasured possession. Our very first, our second message, we talked about how Israel was inheriting the mandate originally given to Adam and Eve, right? To relate to God as a faithful and obedient son, right? A son relating to a father who loves them, who cares for them, who provides what they need, who teaches them the way that they should go. And then as they nurture that father-son relationship through worship and obedience, right? Learning the ways of God by spending time in his presence, then they could go into the world and properly represent God as they fulfilled the command to go into all the earth and be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Right? They were to go into the world as servant kings. They were to be the means by which God, the real king, extended his rule in the world, right? Through faithful representatives, vice regents, people who would represent his character in all that they do. That's what we're called to do as God's image bearers. Right? And so that's chapter 19, the background. And then you get the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, the major stipulations of the covenant. And then chapter 21, the judgments, right? The applications of the Ten Commandments in specific situations. And then in chapter 24, we have a ceremony of covenant ratification. And I really want us to track with this, because this goes back to what I said at the beginning. A covenant is not a contract. It is a relationship, right? So God is entering into covenant relationship with the people. He has redeemed them from Egypt. He has told them the intent of the covenant, that you would be my people, right? That you would be my treasured possession among all the people. All the earth is mine, but you are going to be my treasured possession. My treasured possession. And so he gives them his Torah, right? Even the word law, Torah can mean law, but it means instruction in the context of a covenant, right? So a marriage contract is, you know, we should think of our vows as Torah, right? They are commitments in the context of a covenant, right? I am faithful to my spouse, not because it's the law of the land, but because I am called to be loyal and devoted and exclusive in the context of a covenant relationship, right? And this is what Israel was called. And this, by the way, is what God considered his obligations to be, right? He was devoted to Israel. He loved them with a particular love, right? And he was devoted to them. And he expected the same in return. He called them to the same in return. And so chapter 24, verses 1 to 11 is this ceremony of covenant ratification. And so back to the notes there. The people take an oath in chapter 24, verse 3. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they're not being coerced into this covenant relationship, right? They voluntarily agree to abide by the terms. And then there's offerings, right? There's burnt offerings and fellowship and peace offerings. These are not sin offerings. These are burnt offerings and fellowship and peace offerings in verses 4 and 5. And then we have in verses 6 to 8, the blood of the covenant. Behold, the blood of the covenant. And so the blood is sprinkled on the altar in verse 6, representing Yahweh. The blood is sprinkled on the people in verse 8. And between the sprinkling of blood on the altar and the people, we have the book of the covenant being read in their hearing, and another oath, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Okay? So what's the picture here? One blood now joins the people to God, right? One blood joins the two parties, and Yahweh becomes Israel's Goel, kinsman redeemer, nearest relative, right? So this covenant has brought two parties who were not previously related and made them close, near relations. Israel, Yahweh, is now Israel's near relative, right? And so the language of redemption, when we read of redemption all through Isaiah, think of that. Why is God redeeming Israel? Because he is their Goel. He is their near relative. And that is the obligation of the near relative to redeem, right? To redeem. And then there is a covenant meal. A covenant meal. So Moses and the 70 elders in Exodus 24, verses 8 to 11, go up and have a meal. Why is that? It was a wedding feast, right? This is the symbolism. Yahweh has married Israel. They are his spouse now. And if you read Jeremiah 31, 32, they have forsaken me, although I was a husband to them. This is the relationship that God has entered into them. I'm laboring this and belaboring this because as we launch into Isaiah, I do not want us to perceive God's judgments simply as a legal disciplinarian. He is coming to them as their covenant God. They have been called to a faithful relationship to him, and they have been unfaithful. And he has sent his prophets again and again and again, and they don't listen to anything Yahweh says, right? He is in a relationship with a nation that doesn't believe a word he says. And so he brings the curses. He brings the curses. Now, I do want to leave one point of application, and we'll revisit this next week. One point of application. One thing to meditate on, actually. Not application, it's something to meditate on. Get my right notes here. So as Yahweh is reciting the symptoms, right? He likens Israel to a person who is sick, right? Sick to the point of death. They've been disciplined to the point of death. They are sick to the point of death, but they are not getting the message, right? An illness has symptoms, but they're not paying attention to the symptoms. And then in verses 7 and 8, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. He's talking about the Assyrian army, right? The daughter of Zion, that's the city of Jerusalem, is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a hedge, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. That's Isaiah 36, right? With the Assyrian armies gathered around. So clearly he wrote this chapter, you know, not at the beginning, certainly after 701 BC. He's talking about 701 BC. So rebellion, just like disease has symptoms, and if you don't pay attention to the symptoms, you only get worse, so also covenant rebellion has symptoms. The curses of the covenant. But they weren't paying attention, right? At the end of verse 3, Israel does not know, my people do not understand. They couldn't put it together. Why is all this happening to us? They couldn't put it together, right? For that picture, they were unwilling to put it together. That picture of the diseased person, the diseased nation. Listen to these words. Verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you consider in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of your foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, wounds, and raw wounds, not pressed out with oil, not bandaged, not softened with oil. Those three words, stricken, sick, bruised. You know where else we see those terms show up? Isaiah 53, right? As the servant bears the curse for the nation and endures God's judgment on behalf of his people, securing their redemption, defeating even sin and death as their king to make a way for them to be reconciled to God. Subject for much meditation this week. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize, Lord, as we look into these relationships that you have always called your people to, it's not just the new covenant that is rooted and founded in love. It is every covenant that you have ever called people to. And we recognize, Lord, that we have failed and we have not loved you as we ought. And we have not rendered faithful, loyal love to you as we ought. We have not properly represented you in the world as we are called to do. But there is one who has loved you with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and still does, and has loved his neighbor as himself, and still does. And it is because of him alone, Lord, that we can be welcomed into your presence. And so we thank you for him. We thank you, Lord, that he bore the curse of the covenant. He bore our diseases, so to speak. And he bore your wrath on our behalf. We praise you for him, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.